Let us have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together today and worship you and to do all the things involved in that. We're able to lift up our voice in praise of you as we sing to you after a while. We are thankful for the power of prayer, the avenue that you've blessed us with, that we can communicate with you and praise you through that way. We are thankful, of course, for your word, for the direction that it gives us, and we're just thankful that we have the opportunity to study it together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always look forward to these times when we can serve you one with another. We pray that we'll be edified by the things that we do on this Lord's Day, that it'll help us to grow in the faith, and that you will indeed be glorified by our actions. We're so thankful for all the blessings of life that we have, not just things that we enjoy on the Lord's Day, but we know every day that you bless us, that you're so kind to us, that you provide us with all the things that we need, and we're thankful. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless this local church and help us to grow. We pray that we might have opportunity to find those who are outside of the body of Christ and share the gospel with them. And we pray that your word will fall on open hearts and open ears, and that good will come as a result of that. Help us always to be mindful of how important it is to reach out to those who are lost. We know that people cannot be saved unless they hear, and they can't hear without those willing to preach the gospel to them. We pray that you'll continue to be with our elders as they oversee this local flock. Bless them and all the decisions that they make. We continue to pray for their good health, and we pray that you'll be with their families as well. We're thankful for the return of Steve. We're glad that he has made it back with us, and we pray that you'll continue to bless him whenever he is away and having to travel, that he'll always be able to return to his family and to us safely. We're thankful for the many things that you bless us with. Most importantly, the spiritual blessings of life. Help us not to take them for granted. Help us this morning as we study the book of Titus. We continue in that regard. We pray that we'll glean practical lessons from it and apply it to our daily lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to wrap up Titus chapter 2 here. We're towards the end of it. If you're visiting with us, Titus chapter 2, and about verse 14, beginning there, really verse 11 is where this whole final section there is a powerful teaching on the grace of God. Last week we talked about the things that grace will do for us, and so we emphasize the fact that we are redeemed by it. I want to revisit that just a little bit this morning, but also we said the grace of God reforms us and then, of course, offers us a reward, which is heaven. And so Paul talks about all of those things here, but you notice that verse 14, where again, he emphasizes redemption, who gave himself, that is Jesus, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and lawlessness. And again, this idea of redemption. We talked a little bit last week, spent most of our time in dealing with that, talking about what Jesus did for us and what was involved in that. But just to think about redemption, it is one of the great subjects of the Bible. It is something that is purely Christian, really, in concept when it comes down to the blood of Christ, that we understand how significant it is that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I often point out with this idea of redemption that there are several different words, really three main words for redemption that is significant and gives us kind of an overall picture of this idea of redemption. And so the first word is found in passages like 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 20. And Paul there talks about being bought. And when you think of redemption, that's usually, you hear preachers say all the time, it means to be bought. And And that is the core meaning of really all of the various words. They're translated either redeemed or redemption, the idea of being bought. But when you turn over there, you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 20, there's not much said there. In fact, the word redemption itself doesn't appear. It says, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And there, agorazo is the word there. And it means nothing more really than being bought. And so when you think about that, you think of a fellow going into a store and buying something. He's bought something, but you don't have any idea what he's going to do with whatever it is that he bought. All you know is he bought it. Now, there is something implied by that, though. When a person buys something, that thing, whatever it is, belongs to him. Even if you don't know what he's going to do with it, you don't have a clue. It belongs to him. So from this passage, one thing we know, we've been bought. If you're a Christian, you've been bought. And you know now you belong to someone else. And it's why Paul concludes that verse by saying, so glorify God in your body. Like, you can't just live any way you want to live. You've been bought. So now you belong to another. You have to live the way he wants you to live. Because you're his possession. And in fact, if you look back over there at Titus, the rest of what Paul says at verse 14, you may have noticed there, he goes on to say that he has purified for himself a people for his own possession, which is the same word that appears in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 9 that you're familiar with. Usually the king, because we're, the old King James says we're a peculiar people, and usually that's what we think of there. But that the Greek word there really has to do with being a possession, being God's own possession. And in fact, it means a purchased possession. And so the idea that we belong to God, that's helpful. If you're a Christian, you should always remember that you've been purchased. And so now you belong to God. You're his. And so you have to do what he wants you to do. Well, then you have another word there, and the second word is basically the same, but it has the prefix ex added to it, ex agorazo, and it just means out. The word ex means out or from, and so now that gives you a little more insight, because now you're talking about something that has been bought and taken out. So you think of that fellow in the store again, and he goes in and he buys something, and then he leaves and carries it out. Well, for us, what is it that has happened to us? What have we come out of? Well, we've come out of sin. So it's far more important than someone going into a store and buying whatever it is that he buys. We've been taken out. And so that particular word carries the idea of rescue. We've been rescued. Because he has bought us for a particular purpose, to carry us out, to remove us from sin and the consequences of sin, all of that. And so you find that word in passages like Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 13 that you're probably somewhat familiar with. I'm sure you're probably very familiar with this verse. But notice this word, this verse has the word redeemed there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's taken us out of the way of that. And so we have been rescued from the curse of the law. And then the third word has a little different nuance to it. Latrao is the Greek word there. And it carries the idea of ransom. And it's the word in a little bit different form, but it's the word that appears in places like Ephesians 1 and at verse 7 where Paul emphasizes redemption. But that's the word here in Titus chapter 2 at verse 14 as well. So we've been ransomed. And you notice that again, it's inherent in that word. Like in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 20, you notice Paul says we have been bought, and then he goes on to say with a price. And that again, when he throws in with a price, then you start thinking of ransom. But when Paul was writing that, and those people he's writing to, of course, knowing the Greek, they know he had to say that because it's not inherent in the word. Here in Titus, he doesn't say anything about being bought with a price because it's inherent in the redemption. That's the special nuance of that particular word. We have been ransomed. So you put all that together and you realize, all right, we've been bought. We don't know a whole lot about that, but we've been bought. But now at least we know we belong to someone else. And then you look further into it and you know we haven't just been bought, we've been rescued. Like Jesus has saved us from something. He has carried us out of, away from something. And in this case, sin and the curse of the law and the wrath, all of that. We've been rescued from that. And then you look at that last word and you realize it wasn't easy. There was a high price that had to be paid. And we know from the rest of the Bible that that price was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. And so how thankful we should be that he was willing to pay that ransom so that we could be set free and go to heaven after a while. And so this idea of ransom, it's not surprising that Paul put that in there right in this discussion of the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God. We didn't deserve any of that. We didn't deserve to be bought. We didn't deserve to be rescued. We didn't deserve to be ransomed. None of that. It's God's grace. And so we understand that. I think we did say last week that grace is a misunderstood concept because some people, they water it down, and other people are kind of afraid to really accept the fact that we're saved by grace. And the truth is right in the middle. We don't have to be afraid to accept that. Members of the church particularly, we don't have to be worried about you. You are saved by grace. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. And the fact of the matter is that gives you hope for salvation. You can be sure about your salvation because you're not earning anything. It's not based on your own greatness, your own perfection. And we should be willing to accept that. If we don't, it robs us from the joy of what it really means to be a Christian. But we don't get carried away like some and say, well, that means there are no works involved in our salvation at all. There's nothing for us to do whatsoever. We're just saved by grace. No, that's the wrong concept of grace. There are works of faith that God demands. But it doesn't take away from the fact that still, it was God's mercy and love who was willing to send his son and his son willing to die so that we could be ransomed. It is a wonderful, one of the great doctrines of the New Testament that we should always think about. And furthermore, look at what else he says in Titus chapter 2 at verse 14. He says, who himself gave himself rather for us to redeem us. And then he says, from all lawlessness. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that each one of us as individuals have been redeemed from all lawlessness. Like, none of us are guilty of violating every aspect of law. I mean, we're all sinners, but there's no one who's that big of a sinner. The point of it here is that we have been redeemed from every kind of lawlessness, whatever is applicable to you. Like, you don't have to think, yeah, you know, people have been redeemed, but my sin is particularly bad. It doesn't matter what your sin was. All lawlessness is covered by the grace of God. It doesn't matter if you were involved in sexual immorality. It doesn't matter if you were an extortioner. It doesn't matter if you were a womanizer. It doesn't matter if you were a thief. It doesn't matter if you were a murderer. Whatever it is, whatever you have done in the past, you can be sure that the grace of God can take care of it. When you obey the gospel, you're redeemed from whatever it is. Some people obey the gospel of Christ. Maybe they were brought up in a home. Their parents are Christians and they're sinners. And there's no doubt about that. But they've lived a pretty good moral life just because of the teachings and the guidance of their parents. There are a lot of people like that in the church. There are other people in the church who come out of a very immoral background. And so they have really been rescued from a life of sin that's very destructive. We have in the church all kinds of people from all kind of backgrounds. But whatever it is, the grace of God takes care of it. And so we have been redeemed from all lawlessness to purify to himself a people again for his own possession. And then he says, who are zealous for good works. And that's important. That's what Jesus wants. All of us should be zealous for good works. And the more we think about how blessed we are and how we have been redeemed and all the different aspects of redemption, then we'll be motivated to be involved in good works. If we're not zealous for good works, the good works of God, maybe we're taking some things for granted. Maybe we don't appreciate like we should all that Jesus has done for us and what it took for us to be redeemed. Jesus wants us to be zealous of good works. And then he closes the chapter. Verse 15, he says, declare these things. And that would refer to all of these things that he has said in this particular context. Declare these things. And then he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And so we get some insight again into the preacher. You remember that he's dealing with a young evangelist. And a lot that we have covered so far, we have pointed out, this is the work, this is the job of the evangelist. Because just like with Timothy, that's what Paul is dealing with. He's reminding Titus of his responsibilities. And so what is his responsibility? He has to exhort, rebuke with all authority. Do preachers have authority? Kind of, but just not over people. What's the difference between the evangelist and the elders? The elders have oversight over us. That would include the preacher. The preacher is just a saint. And a preacher, most of the time, will join himself to a local congregation just like this, and then he will be under an eldership. There are those over the years who perhaps will give themselves over to the preaching of the gospel completely and totally. I don't really know myself of any individual who is not a part of a local church, even if he's not there very much. Over the years, there have been some preachers so popular who have held, they hold like 50 meetings or more a year, and so they're hardly ever home. But they're doing the work of an evangelist as they go from place to place. Now, the connection, again, with someone like me, I may go from time to time, not that often, but from time to time, and go out and hold them, and I preach the gospel. And I have the authority to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And even in the local church, I have the authority to do those things. I have to do those things. I have to reprove and rebuke. I have all authority to do that. I don't have to call up the elders and say, you know, I'm going to preach a sermon and do some rebuking. Is that okay? I don't know. I just do it. I have all authority to do that. Now, as a saint, now, again, I'm under their oversight. And elders being overseers, they certainly can say to me, and the eldership here, since I've been here, have done this on a few occasions, like, this needs to be preached. Will you preach this? And my experience, almost everywhere I've been, and it's been the case here, they don't demand, they say, Don, will you? We really need this. They know what needs to be preached. We kind of need a sermon on this. Will you do that? And I said, yeah, I'll do that. And it's a working relationship between the preacher as a preacher, not simply as a saint, as a member of the local church, but as the preacher in the local church. Because that's why they support me. A lot of times, I don't want to get too deep into this, but a lot of times people, even preachers, misunderstand the relationship in the role of the evangelist. Again, our job is to preach. And from that standpoint, who do we answer to? To God. To God. We answer to God. And so, it's kind of, it's a little bit odd, and I know most of you have never even thought about this, and a lot of preachers haven't either. What is the role? What is the preacher? Is the preacher an employee of the local church? Well, kind of not. Like, scripturally, really, no. My job is simply to preach the gospel, and this congregation supports me in preaching the gospel. Just like you go back on the board and you look at the several men who preach the gospel, and we're giving good support to those men. And I'm just like one of them, really. Only difference is I'm a member of this local church. And as a member of this local church, I'm under the oversight of the elders. But they are providing my support. And that's good for you all to know, because you all, and the first day of the week offering, you're providing my support. And that's the good. Now, from a legal standpoint, people realize there's a sense, only from a legal, from a secular standpoint, I might be viewed as an employee. Who views me as an, who do you think views me as an employee of this local church? Right. Every year, Brenda give me a W-2. That means something. But that's only from a legal standpoint. We'll get into this just a little bit, even in this text. We have to keep the laws of the land and all of that. So I do what the government tells me to do. And I pay taxes and all of that. I know you're shocked by that. I do all of that. But when it comes down to my preaching, the one I really answer to is God. And then I have a working relationship with elders, and they tell me. And I mean, it's, sometimes we get, I know of elderships. I've been blessed, and this has never happened to me. But I know of other preachers where sometimes people, even elders, will overstep their bounds and tell preachers, well, we demand that you spend 6 hours a day in the office. That's not, like, if the elders told me that, I'd say, I don't think so. But now the elders are the overseers. So what they can do is say, okay, well, we're not going to support you then. And I say, I think I can get used to that. But now, what happens, something like that? Elders, preachers, they work together. But then I've seen elders tell a preacher, don't preach on this. Like, I remember when things were going on along these lines, and I know a specific case where an eldership told a preacher, don't preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, what happens if the elders came to me and said that? Well, that's a case, again, I'll say, I don't think so. I'm going to preach on that. They say, well, but all right, then we won't support you. What am I going to do? Well, I got to find another local church then. I can't work with that. Because at the end of the day, I answer to God. And I'm going to be held accountable to Him. And I have all authority to preach, and it's up to me to do that. And so it's, it's just that working relationship. Now, again, over 30 years of preaching, and most of that time, except for 5, I've worked with elderships, I've never had any problem whatsoever. But I know, sometimes, I know one congregation told a preacher, you can wear a beeper. Is that a beeper? They call that? I don't even know if they have those anymore. What was that called? Was it called a beeper? A pager. There you go. There you go. Beeper, pager, whatever. That's one of those situations. I don't think so. And so it, but that's because they don't realize the preacher, you're just supporting the preacher to preach the gospel. As long as he gets that job done. And I've always worked from the little office in my home. I'm comfortable with that. I don't spend 6 hours a day in the office. And so far, I've never been pushed or pressured to that. As long as you get the job done and you preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, that's my job. And I have all authority to do that. And so that's good. Yeah, Dale. Yeah,
you mentioned the men that we help support here for years and years.
Uh-huh.
The elders are responsible, in a sense, though, to those, for what those preachers are preaching. There's been times here at Brown Street when support had to be withdrawn because in the preaching of the gospel, they left some things out and supported some things that wasn't in the gospel. And so in that sense, the elders have a responsibility to make sure. I know they're not over that flock where the preachers are preaching someplace else, but they still have a responsibility regarding the preaching of the truth.
Absolutely, for a couple of reasons. For number one, like all these men that we're supporting, you remember Paul said to the church at Philippi, he told them whatever he did, that was fruit on their behalf. And that's a good thing. So all of these men that we're supporting, that's fruit on our behalf. All the good work that they're doing, and we support some good men doing good work. But what happens if they start preaching a false doctrine and we know about it? Now, sometimes we don't. That's the one danger in supporting men abroad. You don't always, you got to kind of stay up on that. But, you know, you do that on purpose. Like you don't automatically know what everyone's preaching, particularly if they're in a different country. But that's true even here in the United States somewhere. So sometimes we don't know. But what if we know there's a preacher and he's preaching some false doctrine? He's taking a stand, some false doctrine, and we continue to support him. What does that say about us?
We're supporting false doctrine.
We're supporting false doctrine. Whether it's good or bad, that's fruit on our behalf. And so in that situation, yes, the elders are absolutely responsible for what is being preached from that standpoint. And so, but all they can do is withdraw their support. That's what you do with India. And it's the same thing with me. Even though there's a little twist to it because I'm actually a member and I'm under their oversight. But they would do a couple of things. If I started teaching false doctrine, they take my support away. What else would they do?
First of all, they attempt to teach you the truth. Discuss the situation.
Even before they wouldn't just automatically take my support away. They'd try to work that out. I'm glad to hear Dale say that, even though he's not an elder anymore. Glad to hear. And I know I have confidence in the men who are elders that they would do that. They're not going to just get down from the pulpit. No more support for you. They're going to work with me. That's a given. But that aside, they're going. If I just say no, I believe this thing now. Whatever it is, I'm going to preach it. Where I go, I'm going to preach it. They're going to take my support. They're not going to support me. But as a member of this local church, what are they going to do? They're going to withdraw from me. So elders always have their responsibility as overseers over the flock. But the preacher has the responsibility to preach the word, and I answer to God for what I preach or don't preach. That's very important. And now, this was critical to Titus, because even as we get down into the next chapter, you see, Titus was put in a very difficult situation. We've already seen that. That was no excuse. Titus still had to answer to God. And that's why he closes this chapter after saying all that he did with, you declare these things, exhort and rebuke. Well, yeah, but Paul, it won't be very comfortable. It doesn't matter. Do the work of an evangelist. These Cretans, you know how they are. Everybody knows how they are. It doesn't matter. That's why I put you there, to do the work of an evangelist. So you reprove and you rebuke with all long suffering. Now, he gets into chapter 3, and you know that's just a man made chapter break. So he gets into chapter 3 and he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So again, he knows Titus is in a difficult situation with the people that have proven themselves to be hard to deal with. And so, but he said, these are the things you have to tell these Cretans. And by necessary inference, it would be true and applicable to every Christian everywhere. We know that. But he's dealing particularly and specifically with the Cretans. And they were a little bit loose morally, and they had that reputation. And so he says, you know, they're kind of troublemakers. And he says, you remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And so you notice, and then he says, and to be obedient, and then to be ready for every good work. So he's telling Titus to tell them, there's two things that these Cretans needs to be. And again, all of us, by necessary inference, we need to be submissive when it comes down to rulers. Who are we talking about here? What rulers? The government. You observe the laws of the land. Now, that's what we're commanded to do. And he says, first, you be submissive. And the idea of being submissive, that leans more towards an attitude than action. Like, it all begins with the heart. You have a submissive attitude. You understand who has the authority, that God has placed government into a position of authority. They're his servants, Romans chapter 13 teaches us. And so he's telling the Cretans, don't cause trouble. Don't be a troublemaker. And this was a government that was contrary to God. Never forget that. This is, you know, these are the days of Nero. Nero the nut. I shouldn't say that. I take that back. But he was a madman. Everybody knew that. And he ultimately persecuted the church to a great extent. And in fact, Paul ends up in prison. 2 Timothy that we covered, he ended up in prison and given his life because of Nero. But it doesn't matter who the one who is the king is. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter who the governors are. It doesn't matter that we are to have a submissive attitude to those who are in charge. Because for one thing, nobody could be in charge if God didn't allow it. He still has sovereign over all things. So we have a submissive attitude, but then he says, and be obedient. And so it has to be followed through. The obedience points to action. We have to obey the government. And we as Christians ought to be the best citizens in the world. But that's not always the case. And the Cretans, it wasn't the case always with them. They were known for being contrary, to being brawlers and causing trouble. And so he tells Titus, you remind them now. And this is your job, Titus. You have to reprove and you have to rebuke. What if the Cretans don't get on board right away? That's your job. Do the work of an evangelist. Rebuke them with all authority. Not easy, but that's his job. And so he said, and be ready for every good work. Has to be a good work. When the government tells us to do something contrary to the law of God, what do? We obey God rather than man. But all good work we do. You can't say, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do this because I don't like it. If it's not a violation of God's law, like what if you don't like wearing a seatbelt? You wear it? I got to think this through. First of all, I've done some research, and I know for a fact that it's safer not to wear a seatbelt than to wear a seatbelt. So I'm not wearing the seatbelt. Can't tell me what to do. Is that the attitude that we're supposed to have? That's the very attitude Paul is saying to these Christians. Don't act like that. Be submissive. Engage in every good work. And keep the laws of the land. Be a good citizen. Because already, and this may be true even today, but in the first century, already the world looked at Christians with suspicion. Because they were different. They were viewed as a little bit strange. Don't add to that. Give them an excuse to mistreat you and to reject the gospel just by your bad behavior. Be submissive. Be obedient. Be involved in every good work. He says that in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. What about that? That's true just in general. As Christians, we shouldn't be known as individuals who are mean and who speak in harsh and rough ways to people, that say evil things about others. That shouldn't be us, ever. We need to have control of ourselves. In the immediate context, this is true even about those in positions of power. I repent for calling Nero a nut. But you can't just say harsh, cruel things about anybody, even those you disagree with. Again, don't forget, the government was contrary to Christianity. A lot of the laws of the land here in America are contrary to Christianity. People are pushing things that are contrary to God's law, making things legal that the Bible condemns. That doesn't mean that we can all of a sudden begin to say all kind of personal negative things and attack those who are making policy. No, that's not the way Christians act. Speak no evil. No modifiers there. Speak no evil. And we need to extend that then to just people in general, not just rulers. And we certainly need to extend it to one another. I've heard brethren say things about each other that you just shake your head. I can't believe. No, that's not going to get you to heaven. Go ahead, Autumn.
When you start telling those lies and threatening, calling, and separating ourselves from those in the very place where we need to try to convert to Christ, and we can be, I've watched this in the church my whole life, there's just some who speak the truth.
Right. It's the only hope we have when it comes down to converting people. Now, it doesn't mean that you become soft and you never call. I mean, we always have to call out sin. And you know, listen, if there's a particular politician who is really pushing and promoting a sinful thing, you can name that. You can call him by name. But you can't make personal attacks against him or her. You can expose the policies that they're setting forth, let Christians know this is contrary to God's law. You can't support that. But that's different than calling him the devil. So you got to be very careful. We want to be a good example in everything that we do and how we're living our lives from day to day in real life so that we can have an opportunity perhaps to lead people to Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with Titus. He's in a tough crowd, but that doesn't give him an excuse to be belligerent and out of control and doesn't give the Christians the right to do that. Act like a Christian every day. As we always say, remember who you are. That's important, no matter what the situation is. All right, we'll pick up there. I think that was the second bell. We'll pick up there next week.